Well, when you were young, what did you think God looked like? You know, maybe some of us have seen the picture in the Sistine Chapel of, the picture of God, God's hand touching hands with, is it Moses in the picture? And think of, well, God must have a long white beard. What did you think God looked like when you were young and someone was trying to explain God to you? Any ideas? Any thoughts? I thought God's voice must sound like James Earl Jones when I was a kid because I had seen the Star Wars movie. You know, that came out in, 1977? And so, you know, I was watching that as a young kid and thinking, well, if God has a voice, it's probably got to sound like, you know, James Earl Jones' Darth Vader voice or something like that. But it's interesting to think about what God is like. I was eating some grapes this morning for breakfast, and the package on the grapes had a little figurine of an angel, and below the figurine of an angel it said, "Divine Flavor." And I thought, well, that's a little bit of a false advertising, but I guess they can get away with it. And I had ordered also, a screen protector for the screen in my car, and the label on the package said "Protection of God." And so this was such a good screen protector that it was labeled the Protection of God. Well, I guess we can get away with things like that, but it's interesting to think what God is like. And it's a good reason to study the attributes of God because this is not a dry theological exercise. I want us to remember that. This isn't just an exercise and here's some special words of theology that we need to define and understand. The reason that we study the attributes of God is because what we believe about God has a large influence on how we respond to events in our lives. Like anything, what you really essentially believe about your family determines how you respond to your family. What you really believe about God determines in a large part how you respond to things in your life. For example, if you believe that God is a loving father, truly believe that, and you think that God really knows what I need before I ask him, well, that has an influence on how you pray. If you believe that Jesus is the good shepherd, that can I trust God to take care of me in all situations, then that should have an effect on how you respond to different situations in your life. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Master, then you would say, well, yes, I am willing to obey what he tells me to do in his word. If you believe that God is a jealous God, that he is a consuming fire, that he is a holy God, then that should have an effect on how we look at sin. We should have a revulsion. We should have a hatred of sin. We should have a repulsing impulse when it comes to sin. If we believe that God is a consuming fire, if we believe that our God is a jealous God. One of the things I was reading this week was about the holiness of God, and you'll be thankful that I saved you having to read 100 pages of Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God, written in sometime in the mid-1600s. But he has a 100-page chapter on the holiness of God, and he says this about sin. He says God is holy in the sense that he is apart from all sin. He is morally pure. And he says, our sin shows our unholiness. Our sin shows the fact that we are separate from God because of our sin. But he says, not only our sin, he says the fact that we delight in sin is just as bad as the sin itself. The fact that we delight in beating the system in some sense, in getting away with something, shows how unholy we are, not only the sin itself. The fact that God knows all things, does that make me more or less likely to ask him for wisdom? See, it's easy to think in our minds, God knows all things, but then we think, well, I mean, God's kind of absent from my situation, so do I really need to ask him for wisdom? Or we think our wisdom is better than God's. You know, sometimes we get up and we think we need to remind God how to run the universe. And God has been preserving and upholding the universe as we've been sleeping without any of our advice. But wisdom is theological and biblical knowledge applied to life. So looking at the attributes of God is not something that's dry. It's something that should have an effect on how we live, because what we believe about God ultimately determines how we respond to life. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot down just a sentence or two about some of these preliminary thoughts. First, God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. That is, human beings are unable to completely comprehend or understand God. That's one of the first things that theologians will point out. God is incomprehensible. No finite human being can completely understand God. Yet, we can understand true things about God, namely what he has revealed in Scripture, namely what he has revealed in creation. So he's incomprehensible, yet we can know true things about God. Secondly is the idea of the unity of God. Some of the older theology books call this God's simplicity, not in the sense of being simple, in being easy to understand, but in terms of being unified. God has one essence, yet he exists in three persons. That's the concept we call the Trinity, right? God is triune. He is unified. He has one divine essence, yet he exists in three persons. What that also means is that we don't add up certain pieces of God to make up God. So it's not as if each of the attributes of God we can sort of put in a mathematical formula and add them all up, and then that equals God. No, God is each of his attributes 100% entirely all of the time. That is, the unity of God means that every one of his attributes exists in full measure along with every other attribute. God is entirely loving, he is entirely just, and entirely holy. God is a unified spirit. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. So we may see different aspects of God, we may see different attributes of God emphasized in different parts of the Bible, but we need to remember that God is an undivided, transcendent, infinite, spiritual being who is also personal. And that's amazing. That God is above all things, and yet he is personal. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to the question, what is God, says this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's just a start. Now, another helpful distinction as we look at the attributes of God is what generally scholars call God's incommunicable attributes and God's communicable attributes. So, for example, a communicable attribute would be an attribute that God shares with us to some degree. We are made in his image. Human beings are made in God's image, so we share certain attributes with God to a degree. So, communicable attribute would be loving. God is love, and we can be loving sometimes. God is just. We can be just to a degree. God is personal. We have the capacity for personal relationships. God is merciful. We can be merciful. But then there's other attributes that apply only to God himself, God's incommunicable attributes. So the idea of God's independence, that God doesn't need anything else to exist. The old word for that is God's aseity. God is independent. He does not need anything else to exist. Before anything existed, God existed. You know, when kids ask the question, if you're explaining God to them, kids usually ask, well, who made God? You know, you're telling a child, you know, God made the trees, God made the stars, God made the oceans, God made the fish. And of course, the child asks, well, who made God? Well, don't be stumped. Just go to the scriptures. God always existed. In the beginning, God created. What was before the beginning? God. God was always existed. So he has incommunicable attributes, attributes that he doesn't share with us, like being unchangeable or immutable, and eternal would be just a start. So I think that's generally a good distinction in thinking about the attributes of God. Listen to how Billy Graham answered this question. Someone wrote him and said, I'm 9 years old. I'd like to ask you a question. What does God look like? Has anyone ever seen God? And this is a very good, I think, insightful answer. Thank you for your questions, and I hope you'll never lose your interest in God and what he wants you to do with your life. The most important decision any person will ever make is the decision to follow Jesus and let him guide them through life. The Bible tells us that God isn't like us. He doesn't have a body, nor is he made of flesh and bones. Instead, he is a spiritual being. And because he is a spirit, we can't see him with our physical eyes. We can see the results of what he does in the world around us, but we can't see him. That is why the Bible says that no one has ever seen God. The Bible tells us, however, something very important. We can know what God is like because at one point in time, he came down from heaven and became a man. That man was Jesus Christ, who was both fully God and fully man. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus as he is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, because he was God in human flesh. I think that's a very good answer to a child's question of, well, what does God look like? Well, look to Jesus. Now, as we look at this aspect of holiness in Isaiah chapter 6, holiness is prominent all throughout the Old Testament, but in Isaiah chapter 6, it's prominent because it's repeated three times. And this description of God, holy, 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 that's not used of anything else in Scripture. That's only used of God. And in the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, to be marked off, to be set apart, to be hallowed. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's essentially saying, may your name be regarded as holy, or hagiazo in Greek, to be made holy, to be sanctified. Now, let me put this in a simple illustration for us. All of us have sets of dishes or utensils at home where we live. Some are the common everyday dishes, right? If we don't want to load the dishwasher, we say, hey, we're going to bring out the paper plates tonight. Right? Make things a little easier. We have common everyday dishes, but we probably have some other dishes, some special utensils that are the special occasion dishes and utensils, right? Or you might have a special platter or a serving fork that's only used at Thanksgiving when you have turkey. Or you might have a fancy set of glasses or goblets that you use for a special family celebration or a toast. Or it could be a special tablecloth that is an heirloom to your family that's rarely used. Well, in a manner of speaking, those things are the holy things. They're things that are set apart from the rest of your common items. You use them on special occasions. They're kept separately. Maybe they're even wrapped up separately in a special cloth or special drawer. So we get this idea of set apart or marked off right in the beginning of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 3, verse 1 through 3. We can read this together. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Let's read the last verse here. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So what was different about the seventh day? God was finished creating, and he rested. Every other day of creation, God created, but he set apart the seventh day as holy. And so the Hebrews were to remember the Sabbath because they were told to remember the Sabbath and what? Keep it holy. Because they were to do that by resting. Because what they did on the seventh day was marked off, was separate from what they did on the rest of the 6 days. Listen, whatever you might think of Chick-fil-A, they have made clear that what they do on the seventh day is not the same as what they do on the other 6 days. They have marked it off as holy. They have marked it off as separate, distinct in their actions. They're closed on Sunday. Exodus chapter 3 gives us another example of this. When the Lord saw, this is the Lord appearing to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Notice the same reaction as the seraphim, the angelic beings, had in Isaiah chapter 6. They were not looking at God. With two wings, they covered their eyes. He says, "Take off your sandals, because where you are is holy ground." Now, what was special about the dirt in some way? Was it marked off with a different color, with a different structure? No. The ground was holy because that's where God was. His all-consuming, blazing glory. Moses hid his face, and he couldn't look at God. It was set apart. So let's look at some of the details in the text of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, first of all, where is the Lord? Well, in verse 1, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The Lord is on a throne. He's high. He's lifted up. He is in charge. His angelic beings, the seraphim, the burning ones, essentially is what that means, they were shielding their faces and crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." That's only used of God in Scripture. And Isaiah sees God's majesty. He sees only the hem of God's robe. The train of his robe filled the temple. I'm wondering, how big was the actual robe? If the train of his robe filled the temple. What happened when God spoke? The foundation shook. A force greater than bedrock. You ever been at a train station when a large train goes by? You know, the ground starts vibrating. The foundations of the temple shook, a power to shake your bones, to rattle your teeth. And the second, the temple filled with smoke. It was a physical manifestation of God's glory. So what is God's holiness? Well, God's holiness is that essential otherness of God's nature. He is separate and by implication above all of his creatures and his creation. God is set apart. He is holy. He is transcendent over all things. God does not simply have a different title than the rest of creation. He is a being of a completely different existence, a completely different order, a different class of existence. We might say in our day, in common language, we might say, "God is God and I am not." That's a simple way of illustrating God's holiness. God is God and I am not. He is a different kind of being. The mistake of a materialistic worldview that says this, that matter is all that exists, is that we look around and we see God's glory imprinted on creation. And then we say to ourselves, well, if God exists, he must be similar to all the rest of this. No, God is on an entirely different plane of existence. You know, when I first realized that when I was a young person, our band, high school band, took a trip to Niagara Falls. And we didn't go down in the boat where you can go to the bottom of the falls. What is it, the Maid of the Mist or the boat there. But we went behind the falls, and there's an open cavern part where you can go behind the falls and you can look out and you see the water, you know, cascading in front of you. And of course, they have these huge signs, you know, don't go any further than this and all that. But you start to walk closer. And the closer you walk, the louder the sound of the water is. And the mist is, you know, kind of hitting you in the face. And, you know, you kind of get this sense of vibration from the millions and millions of gallons of water pouring down. That's the kind of sense that you get of God's holiness, of his complete otherness than the rest of his creation. He is the one who made it all. John Calvin wrote this. He said, there is not an atom in the universe in which you cannot see some brilliant spark of God's glory. There is not an atom in the universe in which you cannot see some brilliant spark of God's glory. Psalm 121, my eyes look to the mountains. From where does my help come? My eyes look to the mountains as far as I can see, as high as I can see. Where does my help come from? Not from the mountains. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from someone above this, from the one who made every green leaf. The Lord of Israel does not slumber or sleep. He is eternal. So God's holiness is his essential otherness of God's nature. He is separate and by implication above all of his creation. Now, an interesting fact about this passage in Isaiah is that Jesus refers to this passage. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12 is the climax of those who oppose Jesus, and he's confronting them about their unbelief. And it says, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of God and heard the seraphim calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so Isaiah's vision of God's holiness shows the other aspect of God's holiness. Not only is God completely separate and above all of his creation, but God's holiness is his complete moral purity, his perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. And that definition I'm taking from Stephen Charnock's book, chapter on the holiness of God. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 15, verse 4. Charnock writes this in his huge volume. He says, no creature can be essentially holy. Holiness is the substance of God. God is infinitely holy. Creatures are finitely holy. He says, it is like the light of a glowworm compared to the light of the sun. It's a completely different level. The light of a lightning bug compared to the light of the sun. And he writes 100 pages on the holiness of God. And where does he start? Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. That's Moses' song of victory over Pharaoh and his army. Why would he start there? Why would this Now, you know, the Puritans were known for their long chapters and their long books, and the longer you make the title, the more important the book seemed, you know. But why would he start a whole series of thoughts on the holiness of God in Exodus chapter 15? God's victory over Pharaoh. It is because God's holiness also demands his wrath and his judgment upon sin. His judgment upon anything that is impure, unclean, or on anyone who opposes God. So again, look again at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. What is Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful that God atones for his sin, but what does Isaiah recognize first? He recognizes the holiness of God, that he is impure. Okay, this is going back a few years. How many of you remember the movie Wayne's World? Wayne's World, right? The two guitar players, right? What are the actors? Dana Carvey and yeah, yeah. And they're these metalheads, right? And they worship this one particular band or a couple of different bands, and they get in the presence of this awesome guitar player, and what do? They bow down, and what do they say? We're not worthy, right? That's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying that not because he doesn't have a particular skill that God has. I mean, that was the idea of the movie, is that they were aspiring guitar players. No, he is saying, I'm not worthy because I am sinful. God's standard of holiness. And so we cannot get a glimpse of God's holiness without recognizing our own sinfulness, our own unholiness, our own uncleanness. I'm a man of unclean lips. Where do unclean lips come from? What does Jesus say? He says, what proceeds from the mouth comes out of the heart, right? He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Matthew chapter 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. They asked Jesus, you know, why do your disciples not do the ceremonial washings like the Pharisees do before they eat? Jesus says, that's not what defiles them. What comes out of a person's mouth from the heart is what defiles them. And so when we see God's standards of holiness, it immediately reveals our heart's inner intentions, doesn't it? I was trying to fix some fence boards at my house. Well, it's taken a couple months now. But if you hold a board up, a 2x4 or a fence board, you know, and you try to get the straight ones when you go to the store, right? You look at the pile and you say, okay, this one has a chip in it or whatever. And then you get the board home and you hold it up and you look at it straight down the line and you can see whether it's warped to one side or another. You see how far it is skewed. I'm convicted when this happens. I'm convicted when my wife and I, when we meet someone new and we're trying to make conversation, often I will introduce myself and Emily, and then I'll say something jokingly just to try to make conversation. And I'm convicted when, why do I say something jokingly about my wife when I'm introducing ourselves to another person? Because I think it's going to help the conversation? I'm convicted when I do that. I shouldn't do that. Or when I post something on Facebook, is it slanderous? Is it malicious? Is it full of anger? Is it poking fun at a person? The demand of God's holiness is that we need a cleansing of the heart, and it has to be initiated by God. Notice the angel is the one who takes the coal from the altar and comes to him and cleanses him. in the Old Testament, if you read through the book of Leviticus, probably has the most instances of the word holy in the Old Testament, because it goes through all the rituals of what the Israelites had to do. Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest Aaron sacrifices a goat on behalf of the people, and then he takes the blood of the goat into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, it says, and he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a sign that the people's sin was forgiven. But it had to be repeated year after year. It had to be done over again. And so the question is, how can we gain access to God's holiness? And the good news is this. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ satisfies our need for holiness. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ satisfies, has satisfied our need for holiness. Hebrews chapter 9 starts out talking about once for all he offered himself. Jesus offered his own blood, not by bulls or goats or some other means of sacrifice. But Hebrews chapter 10, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. We are all in the process of being sanctified, but he, through the sacrifice of Christ, has perfected us for all time. That's why Scripture says that we can be presented before God as holy and blameless before him. There's our positional holiness and there's our practical holiness. Our positional holiness is holy and blameless before the Lord because of Christ. Our practical holiness, well, that may ebb and flow, and that is not completed until we are in the presence of Christ. But Christ meets our need for holiness. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's the significance of the curtain being torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, is that that access to the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place, that access was now opened because Jesus gave his own flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And all God's people said together, amen. That is our starting point. That is our starting point every Monday morning. That is our starting point every time we see something in life that throws us a curveball. Thank goodness we have a Savior who has made a way. He is not only our high priest, but he is also the sacrifice himself. So what do we offer in response? Well, we don't come to church with a grain offering or a burnt offering or coming to sacrifice a goat or a bull. Christ's sacrifice was once for all, and so we offer, the scripture talks about, we offer a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christ is the once for all sacrifice, so when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, God renews us as living sacrifices. God renews us as his servants. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I love the way the Message translation says that verse. I think it says something to the effect of, don't let the world press you into its mold. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We ask God to fill us on a daily basis with his Holy Spirit to empower us to do his will and only his will. Listen to this prayer of offering ourselves to God, written by John Wesley. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside by you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full or let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are mine and I am yours. So be it. And may the covenant that I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. We have good news, brothers and sisters, that Christ has satisfied our need for holiness. Therefore, we offer ourselves to God, knowing that we are starting from a position of being His holy, beloved children. Let's do His will together.